Well, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Something wonderful happened to me this past week. My best friend from childhood called me out of the blue. And I have not talked to him literally in decades. He called me on the phone while I was with a family in a hospital waiting room. And while I was talking to him, I smiled so much that when I got off the phone, a woman asked me, "Did he tell you something funny?" And I said, "No, I'm just so delighted to hear his voice again after all these years." And then I proceeded to tell them about how when we were kids, we were so excited about the NASA space program, especially the Apollo moon mission. We read books about it. We built models of the Apollo capsule and the lunar lander. And we even recreated the lunar mission on our bicycles. Not everybody can do that, but we did. And so when I told her this, the lady looked at me and said, "In other words, you were geeks." And she was right. Sometimes it's hard for people who are not interested in science to really appreciate when something is big news in science. And frankly, as fascinated as I am by science stuff, when I read about it, I feel like a swimmer just barely keeping my nose above the water. I love science, but I'm not very good at math. That has a real handicap for me here. I've mentioned to you before how scientists have debated over the nature of light. I didn't realize that this had gone on for centuries. They argued about it back and forth. One camp claimed that light behaves like waves traveling through space. The other scientific camp said, no, light is a stream of tiny particles going through space. And each camp performed experiments that proved that they were right and that the other side was wrong, and the experiments were conclusive. Normally, one conclusive experiment would disprove the other one, but in this case, both conclusions on both sides seemed to be true, even though they contradicted one another. Then in 1905, an unknown, a man who worked as a patent examiner by day and pursued his love of science and mathematics by night, funny little man with a head full of unruly hair, a man named Albert Einstein, published an article in Germany's leading journal of physics, and Einstein proposed that light is both a wave and a stream of particles. His theory made no sense at all, but his calculations could answer every objection and solve every problem. And as laymen on the outside of the scientific world, it's impossible for us to appreciate the electrifying effect Einstein's theories had on the scientific community. It catapulted Einstein to fame, it won him the Nobel Prize, and it confronted us with a paradox that was nonetheless true: the dual nature of light. It shouldn't be possible. We can't understand how it can be that way, but it is. Now, we must deal with paradox, not just in God's creation, but in God Himself. Christians have long realized that God has revealed Himself to us as one and only one true and living God. And yet God is also three. He is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. He is not three gods. He is one God, three in one, a tri-unity or trinity. How can God be one and yet three? We cannot comprehend it. Yet the Bible clearly presents it, and Orthodox Bible-believing Christians have long accepted the reality and the mystery of the Trinity. We have to bring that same attitude to the subject of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Christians who will unhesitatingly affirm their belief in the Trinity will become quite angry and divide into warring groups over the issue of God's sovereignty versus man's free will, as it's usually put. And just like the doctrine of the Trinity, there have always been those who overbalance in one direction or another, who emphasize one truth at the expense of the other. When you do that, you end up with heresy, a faulty, diseased version of Christianity, a perversion of the real thing. Now, some have overbalanced in the direction of God's sovereignty. In the 18th century, the hyper-Calvinistic Baptists of England believed that to engage in evangelism, in other words, to tell somebody else about Jesus, presumed to interfere with God's predestination. And so when a young shoe cobbler, a young man by the name of William Carey, suggested to a group of ministers that missionaries be sent to foreign lands because Jesus told us to preach the gospel to every creature, well, he was scolded by an older minister. He was told, quote, "Sit down, young man, you are an enthusiast." And that meant a fanatic. He said, "When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me." But William Carey believed both in God's sovereignty and in man's responsibility as taught in the scriptures, and Carey himself went to India as a missionary to preach the gospel there, and that was the birth of the modern missions movement. Now, some overbalance in the direction of human responsibility, recoiling from the very idea of God's sovereignty and even shunning or neglecting the scriptures that teach God's sovereignty, like Romans chapter 9. I had a man tell me once he didn't even like to read that chapter. Ignoring that truth, some teach and act as if salvation is entirely up to us. It's our decision to come to Christ. It's only our effort that will keep us with Christ. We must cling to Him and not grow weary. We mustn't lose our grip, or we'll fall away into unbelief and lose our salvation. People who believe this way constantly struggle with fear and doubt, with a persistent sense of not measuring up before God. People who overemphasize human responsibility can never feel assured of their standing before God. In Romans chapter 8, Paul set forth all of the wonderful reasons why the believer in Jesus can rest secure in God's grace and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 9, Paul defended God against accusations that he had broken his promises to Israel. Israel had spurned all the advantages that God had given them. And when anyone hardens their heart toward God, there comes a point when God will harden their heart for them in stubborn rebellion. God has chosen to harden those who reject Him, to show mercy to those who receive His truth. And Paul used several arguments for this, but all the way through, his main argument was God's sovereignty. It is God's choice to show mercy to whom He will and to harden whom He will. But then Paul ends this chapter on God's sovereign choosing in our salvation by quoting an Old Testament promise about our choice, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Chapter 9, verse 33. Now listen, just like scientists today must hold that light is both waves and particles, though it seems both of those things cannot be true, we must hold both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man both to be true. When I was a teenager, we still had records. I don't know why you can't call a CD a record. It's just short for recording. But records, we played them on a record player with a phonograph needle, like God intended. And the most popular form of a record was a little record called a 45. 7 inches in diameter, had a big hole in the middle. You played it at a speed of 45 revolutions per minute, or RPMs. And it contained usually two songs. Side A was the single, the main song that was supposed to be a hit record. But side B also contained a song, most of the time a throwaway song, but sometimes the song on the flip side was just as important as the other song. Now, Romans chapter 9 emphasized God's sovereignty. Now, on the flip side, Paul emphasizes a truth that is just as important: human responsibility. And even though we cannot comprehend how both of these things can be true, the reality is both things are true. And we have to uphold them both without diminishing either one. I will tell you that I was frustrated this week. I've looked forward to preaching Romans 10 for a long time, but I could not come up with a good outline for it. Then, after consulting many different commentaries by many different preachers, some of them quite famous, I noticed that they didn't have any good outlines either. Made me feel better. So let me just do it this way. The big idea in Romans 9 was God's sovereignty. The big idea in Romans 10 is human responsibility. And Paul affirms that human responsibility in five ways. And I want to give you a word to summarize each of these five affirmations of human responsibility. And the first word is prayer. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is Israel, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The first word is prayer. Now, each of the three chapters, chapter 9, 10, and 11, begins with a statement of Paul's love for and brokenheartedness over his own Jewish people. And after spending an entire chapter talking about God's sovereignty, the first thing that Paul tells us in chapter 10 is that he is praying for his people. A common objection to the teaching that God is sovereign, in other words, that everything is under his control, everything. A common objection is, well, if that's true, there's no sense praying about anything. I mean, if God chooses who's going to be saved, then it doesn't matter if I pray. It doesn't matter if I witness. I mean, they're going to be saved or not anyway. This is the same unbalanced thinking that William Carey faced, and it is false. The answer to that objection is that the same God who ordains the end also ordains the means. What do I mean by that? I mean that God chooses people to be saved by the preaching and witnessing of the gospel and by others being prayed for. God is big enough to weave your prayers and your testimony for Christ into his sovereign plan. And beginning with the Apostle Paul, who taught us about God's sovereignty and went all over the Roman Empire to tell people about Jesus, and on through history with men like William Carey, who went to India, it is those who have taught the sovereignty of God most clearly who also expended the greatest effort in praying for and preaching to the lost. Paul was not being harsh or critical toward his own Jewish people. It wasn't that they were lazy or unconcerned about spiritual matters. Paul said they have a zeal for God, a passion, a drive. But he said, not according to knowledge. Despite the weight of popular opinion, it is not enough simply to be sincere in what you believe. When I was in the fifth grade, I played basketball at a local boys' club. I was not the greatest player. I had flashes of brilliance set in great swaths of mediocrity. But I enjoyed it. One Saturday we had a practice and we happened to have two teams there at the same time. So the coaches decided we would play a scrimmage game against each other. And I overheard my coach and the other coach say, "All right, this basketball goal will be for us and that basketball goal will be for your team." And I walked away. And I didn't overhear them for whatever reason say, no, let's have that basketball be for us and this basketball be for the other team. So we started a game. And in one of my rare moments of brilliance, I stole the ball away from an opposing teammate. I charged down the court dribbling. I made a picture-perfect layup, and the ball went through swish and scored a basket. And I turned around to receive the acclaim and adulation of my teammates, who were all down at the other end of the court with our coach and the other team and their coach, who were all stopped looking at me like, "What'd he do that for?" Because I had just made a basket for the other team. I believe that was our basket, but I was wrong. And all of my enthusiasm and all of my zeal did not change the fact that I was going in the wrong direction. Paul said the Jewish people willfully ignored the fact that God offered them righteousness as a gift through Jesus. Instead, they said, "I don't need it. I can make it on my own." That's in verse 3, and people are still saying that to God. "I don't need Jesus. I can measure up on my own." They thought they could measure up to God's standard by their own efforts at keeping God's law. But Paul said in verse 4, Christ is the end. He is the fulfillment. He is the completion. He is the termination of the law to everyone who believes. The law reached the end of the line with Jesus. But the Jews had rejected Jesus. And it broke Paul's heart, and it moved him to pray for them. And I have a question for you. Who are you praying for, Christian? Oh, we sure would like to see people get saved. Haven't seen that for a long time. Oh, we sure want people to get saved. Do you want it badly enough to pray for someone by name, with a broken heart, until they come to Christ? George Mueller prayed for two men for over 60 years. One of them was converted a week before his funeral, and the other one a few weeks after he died. Who are you praying for? First word is prayer. The second word is proximity. By that I mean nearness. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Stop there for a moment. Proximity or nearness. Paul affirmed the truth of human responsibility by saying that salvation isn't something that's far away or difficult or unattainable. All the work has been done for us. And then he quotes the passage from the Old Testament that we read together a while ago, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. In that passage, in his last words to the ancient Israelites before his own death, Moses told them that God is not demanding perfection from them. He wants devotion. He's telling them it's not too hard, it's not far off. Moses said, you don't have to climb to heaven to find out what it is. You don't have to cross an ocean to do what it says. Verse 14, he said, but the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. That's what Moses told the Israelites. God does not demand perfection, just devotion. He wants your heart. Paul then paraphrased Moses' words and applied them to Jesus. Now, theoretically, someone could do all of the commandments in the law of Moses and earn eternal life, theoretically. But only one person has ever done that, has ever kept all of the law, and that was Jesus. The rest of us fall short, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we don't have to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down to us. Christ already came to us. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. We don't have to descend into the realm of death, the abyss, to bring Christ back from the dead. He's already risen from the dead. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose the third day according to the Scriptures. And Paul says that word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And this time it's not about commands to keep. He said it's the word of faith that we proclaim. The word of faith is about the Son of God who came to us, who died for our sins, who was buried and rose again. Those are the basic facts of the good news. The question then is, what should be our response to the gospel? Paul speaks of both an internal and an external response to the gospel. The internal really comes first, but he starts with the external because when we're looking at other people, that's the one that we can see and hear first. And in verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's the external response. Now, why would you do that? Only because you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Calling Jesus of Nazareth Lord means that you acknowledge that He is God. Believing that God raised Him from the dead means that you believe Jesus' death had the special significance of atoning for our sins. And if you confess that and believe that, the end of verse 9 says, you will be saved. Then in verse 10, Paul presents these things in the order that we experience them. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. With the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Now, we are not saved merely by saying, Jesus is Lord. Verbal confession without heart faith is empty. Verbal confession without heart faith is empty hypocrisy. And there cannot be such a thing as having faith in Jesus in your heart without it expressing itself in words, without other people knowing about it. There was a Puritan who lived back in the 1600s, a preacher named Thomas Hooker, and he put it this way, quote, if a man hath faith within, it will break forth at the mouth. I confess to you, sometimes I've been really bothered by knowing people for a long time, professing Christians, and never hearing anything come out of their mouth that gave any hint of a faith within. The whole idea here is near you. It's in your mouth. It's the word of faith which we proclaim. The point here is that there is not a father or a mother. There is not a wife or a husband. There is not a government or an authority in the world that can prevent you from believing in Jesus from your heart and confessing in Jesus as Lord with your mouth if that's what you want to do. And this affirms your own human responsibility. Then in verse 11, the word here is promise. Paul quotes some Old Testament promises here. Two prophets, Isaiah and Joel, to show that the promises given in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. And the first one he'd already quoted back in chapter 9, verse 33, and he now repeats it, for the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Everyone who believes in Him. This quotation is from Isaiah 49, 23. Isaiah said, everyone Paul emphasizes this in verse 12. He affirms that there's no racial distinction that can keep us from God. God shows no favoritism. If you call on him for mercy, he will bestow the riches of his mercy. Look at verse 12. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Then in verse 13, Paul quotes from the prophet Joel, and the apostle Peter had also quoted this verse on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Four times in three verses, Paul emphasizes the universal offer of the gospel. Everyone who believes in him, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. These repeated statements emphasize that the promise is offered to everyone, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. This affirms human responsibility. I heard a police officer years ago in Bedford tell of trying to stop a car full of teenagers because they had a broken taillight or something. And the teenagers instead sped off and led the police on a high-speed chase that ended with the teenager's car leaving the road and going down into a ravine. Astonishingly, no one was killed. They were shaken up pretty badly, and the police hollered down to the teenagers, "Hang on, we'll get you up out of there." And one of the teenagers yelled back, "We don't need your help." So the police just waited. After a few minutes, the teenager called out again, "Are you still interested in helping us get up out of here?" They were. They were just waiting for them to call. God is still interested in saving you, in rescuing you from your sin. But he is waiting for you to call. The promise is for everyone who calls. The fourth word I would suggest to you is the word preaching, a favorite of mine. It begins in verse 14. Paul affirms human responsibility by talking about very practical things. He gives us a series of five hows. Five hows. Beginning in verse 14, he says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" And I confess, I really like the King James Version of this verse. "How shall they hear without a preacher?" I'd like to have that on my tombstone. Hopefully not very soon. But the reason it's translated differently from the King James Version is because this passage is not talking about pastors and missionaries and evangelists. It includes every Christian who tells somebody else about Jesus over a cup of coffee at your kitchen table, out in a boat while you're fishing, in your car while you're driving somewhere on a trip. How shall they hear without someone preaching, without someone announcing the good news of Jesus to them? And then Paul asks in verse 15, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" And they are sent. We are sent. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Mark chapter 16, verse 15, "Preach the gospel to every creature." Luke 24, "Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in Jesus' name to all the nations." John 20, 21, Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." We have been sent, and Jesus is the one who is doing the sending. And Paul quotes from Isaiah again. In his final how, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." God likes dirty feet. In Isaiah 52:7, the good news in that context was about peace, good news of happiness. In Isaiah's day, there came a time when the Jewish captivity in Babylon, 70 years the Jewish people had languished there, it came to an end. And it was announced to them that they could leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. Good news of peace. But most of the Jews stayed in Babylon. That's modern Iraq. There's still a few there today, though most of them have left in recent years. Paul continues his quotation. Most of the Jews back in that day stayed in Babylon. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? That quote's from the beginning of Isaiah 53. And so today, most people will not respond to the good news of Jesus with anything except indifference and apathy. A refusal to have their self-satisfaction disturbed. But some will hear. Some will believe. But not if no one tells them about Jesus. So verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Just talk about Jesus. And don't be discouraged when people reject the gospel or are indifferent to it. Jesus told us it would be that way. Paul said in chapter 9, verse 27, only a remnant of them will be saved. When people reject Christ, Christian, you haven't done anything wrong. It's not your fault. You didn't say something wrong. It's not that you didn't do it right. You can't convert anybody. Just talk about Jesus. The life is in the seed. The seed is the word of Christ, verse 17. And Mark 4:14 says, the sower sows the word. Just throw the seed. And this also affirms our human responsibility. The last word is pleading. Pleading. Beginning in verse 18. But I ask, Paul says, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. That's Psalm 19. Verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. That's us, folks. We're the foolish nation. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And listen to this last verse. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. With a quick succession of quotes from the Old Testament, Paul speaks of all the things that God has used to call to his own Jewish people. From Psalm 19, if you look at that psalm, it speaks of the silent witness of the stars. They're the ones whose voice has gone out into all the world. The heavens declare, they're still declaring the glory of God. That same psalm talks about God revealing his truth in his word. And he gave the Jews the scriptures. So they've heard God's message in the heavens and in the law, verse 18. Then God tried to make his earthly people jealous by turning to the Gentiles. That's us, folks. The Old Testament foretold the message of God's grace going to all the nations. And part of God's purpose in sending the gospel to the world was to shake his own Jewish people out of their complacency and try to bring them back to him by jealousy. But this chapter started with a broken heart. It ends with a broken heart and an outstretched arm. Of Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This quote's from Isaiah 65. This is an invitation. God is holding out his hands to his people. He's pleading with them. He's calling to them to come to him. But they wouldn't come. They wouldn't obey him. They were contrary and disobedient and refused to come to him. But God is still calling to people. He is calling to people through the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Son. He is calling to some of you right now. He's holding out his hands to you. His Spirit is pleading with you to come to him. And on your side of it, it is your responsibility to come to him, to call upon him. And may I say to you that if you don't come, and if you don't call, and you are responsible for that too, and for all the consequences of it. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Let's pray together in just a moment. Now God has spoken. to us through His Word. He always speaks through His Word. Something in what you have just heard has spoken to your heart. Something is prompting a response in your soul. Some of you sense that God is speaking to you about something. It's time for you to talk to Him about it. Tell Him that you're listening. Some of you already know what God wants you to do. Maybe it's to put your faith in His Son Jesus and be saved. Maybe it's to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Maybe it's to repent of some secret sin. Maybe it's to come back to Him after you've strayed away. Maybe you need guidance from God about something. You're burdened for yourself or for someone else. You'd like to come and pray about yourself or about someone else. Maybe you like to pray by yourself. Maybe you'd like to get someone, a Christian brother or sister, and say, come pray with me. Maybe you'd like for me to have a word of prayer with you. The point is, we hear from God. It's time for us to respond. It's time for us to pray. Now, Father, speak to our hearts. This is your time. This is your moment. And, oh God, deliver us from the awful responsibility of not coming when you call, not heeding when you plead with us. There are things here we don't understand, but we do understand when someone is holding out their hands to us. We do understand, Jesus, when you say, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Speak to our hearts, O God, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.